you, Sally. And God wants to hear you. Everybody now. Caught you off guard, didn't I? God wants to hear us sing. Amen. Thank you, Sally, so much for that. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this great reminder that not only do you want to hear us sing, but we can, in fact, sing when troubles come. And Lord, I pray all of us have had that experience of having deep down praise in spite of our circumstances. It could have been really bad, or it may even now be bad. But down deep there is joy. There is a sense of peace, a sense of knowing who you are. That never changes. Thank you for being ever the same, always faithful. Thank you for your word that we stand upon. We often sing standing upon the promises of God. And that is again a reason to sing. We have sung of our salvation this morning. And that's another reason we can always sing, because we're saved and kept by grace. Thank you for your infinite love and your mercy upon us. And Lord, help us to remember long after this service is over that you love to hear us sing from the heart no matter what. Thank you again for the time we have here, the time in your word. And we ask now that you will minister to us by your spirit and by your word. Put within us what we need and help us keep on going for you. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's take our Bibles and find Matthew chapter 16. Would you please turn there with me? Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. We're beginning a series of messages. I don't know how long it will last, where I'm going to talk to you from the Word on the subject of the church. I want to preach several messages on the church. And it's been very refreshing for me to be able to look at this scripture, a familiar scripture, but again, to be reminded of how blessed we are to be a part of God's church and what that means in our lives. And I want to preach this series of messages that I believe God has laid upon my heart for a number of reasons. One is that we need to know what the church simply is. What is it? What is the identity of the church? And then what is the church supposed to do? What's it here for? And the Bible, of course, explains that. And we'll come to that, hopefully, in our series of messages. And then it's going to get personal along the way. What is our role, your individual role and mine in the church, and our responsibility in the church? It's been often said, and I think it's very accurate to say this, that you can show a person their rights and you'll have a revolution. But show a person his responsibilities and you'll have a revival. That certainly holds true in the church. The world we live in, everybody wants to know their rights and they want to stand up for their rights. But we need to know our responsibilities and we need to be fulfilling those as well. So have you found it? Matthew 16 and verse 13. Are you there? Say amen. Everybody, Bible in hand. Let's concentrate, and here's what it says. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. What a message this is from the Word when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." One reason I feel it's necessary for us to look into the Word and find out what does the Bible say about the church is very simply because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the church is. And it's easy to see. You have these conversations. I have them quite often, more than I want to, where somebody will be talking to me and they'll convince me or try to convince me that they love the Lord. They just love the Lord. But as the conversation unfolds, the truth is known. They could care very little about the Lord's church. Now, there's something wrong with that. It's bad wrong. When you claim to know the Lord and you claim to love the Lord, and yet you have little or no love for the church, there's a disconnect. And so it is. A lot of people just don't think correctly about the church. They don't think it's important. Yet I would advise you to just think with me about what we see of the church in the Bible. You take, for example, Paul's letters. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's about half. And of those 13 letters of Paul, 9 of them were written to local churches. That's right. He sent them to churches, telling the churches what they should believe and what they should do. You come to the book of Revelation, the crowning final book of the Bible, and you come to chapter 2 right at the outset of that book that unfolds history. But what's chapter 2, chapter 3 about? 7 messages to 7 local churches that existed in Bible times there in what is now modern day Turkey. So the church is a big deal. It's important in the Bible. And for that reason, it ought to be important to us. If God loves the church, if God thinks it's that important, then certainly it ought to be important to us. Somebody asked a little boy one time, said, "Son, tell me, do you know when your church was founded?" He looked up kind of bewildered and he said, "I didn't know it was ever losted." But it has been lost, in a sense, the church has. It's been lost because of neglect. It's been lost because of false teaching. It's been lost as to its identity. It's been lost as to its purpose. And so let's focus on what does the Bible say about the church. Today we're going to talk about the church's foundation. One foundation, the only foundation, which is none other than Jesus Christ. First of all, I want us to consider this foundation along this line. The church has a perfect foundation. Now, there's no church that's perfect. Let's just clear that out, including ours. It's okay to say amen. We know we're not perfect. But though we or any church is not a perfect church, the true church, has a perfect foundation. That much of the church is perfect. And how do we know that? Because Jesus said so. "Upon this rock I will build my church." But what rock's he talking about? There are some who try to convince us he's talking about Peter, because he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," and so on and so forth. But obviously he's not talking about Peter, because if you know anything about Peter, Peter was anything but a rock in his personality. He was kind of volatile. Oftentimes he was right. For example, in this statement where he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's on the money, isn't he? He's right on target. But look down just a few verses below where we stopped reading, and Jesus is talking about the cross. He says, "I'm going to have to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to rise again." And Peter tries to stop him. Says, "Lord, that'd be far from you to do that. Don't say that." That's Peter, up one minute, down the next. The church is not built on Peter. Regardless of what some want to convince us of, it's just not so. Peter never identified himself as the head of the church. As a matter of fact, you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter identified him simply as one of the elders of the church, one of the leaders of the church, a fellow elder, as he called himself. We read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 that Paul rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. That doesn't sound like the head of the church. Certainly doesn't sound like an infallible pope to me, does it you? Of course, Peter is not this head that Jesus is talking about of the church, or the foundation rock of the church. Well, what then is Jesus referring to Well, actually, it's a play on words. Notice, if you will, let's look closer. Verse 17. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, that was Simon's given name. Simon, son of Jonah. That's what that means. And then he gives Peter what we would call a nickname. From now on, you're Peter. And the word Peter comes from a word that means rock. But the specific word that is translated Peter or rock is a small rock, a pebble, a small stone. Then Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's another word. That means a bedrock, a solid slab of rock. So it's clear as you dig into the words here, it's a play on words. You are going to be called Rocky from this point on. You're like a pebble, Peter. You're like a small stone. But upon your statement, that's what he's referring to, this slab rock, this bedrock of your confession, the truth about me, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is how the church is going to be built upon that basis, upon me. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, let's look a little closer and broaden it out a little bit, because Jesus asked two questions. Look back in verse 13. First question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me? And of course, the Lord, being the master teacher, asked a lot of questions in his teaching. Here's a prime example. He's engaging their interest. He's asking his disciples, what are people saying about me? And here are the answers. As some say John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, or others are saying Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What we have going on here is what we might classify as human speculation. People are speculating. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And so some say, well, he's John the Baptist. Why would that be? Because most likely he preached the same message that John the Baptist preached. Did you know that? John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came, very same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Elijah, why would they think of him as Elijah? Well, Elijah was he was a man's man. He was a fiery kind of individual, a man with great zeal for the honor of the Lord. And so in that way, Jesus was much like him. Remember on one occasion, Jesus said, "The zeal of your house, God's house, has eaten me up." That is, he was bound and determined to uphold the honor. That's why he cleansed the temple, because he was a man of great zeal and fire, holy fire, we might say. Jeremiah, he was known as the weeping prophet. And was it not said of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And so for all these reasons, they're saying, well, he's this, he's that. But none of that was right. These were good men, but they were just men, right? Just men. And so human speculation. But then Jesus asked a second question. But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? And instead of agreeing with what everybody else was saying, Peter spoke up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the right answer, wasn't it? That was exactly the right answer. But Jesus answered in verse 17 and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And what he meant by that was this. Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own. Nobody told you that. God, the Heavenly Father, showed you that. Now, by that, he did not mean that the Father had whispered in Peter's ear. It's not that he spoke from heaven. It's not that he saw a big billboard somewhere. It was that the Father had done a work in Peter's heart to show him, this is my Son. This is the Messiah. He is the one. The same as he does in all of our hearts. He reveals it to us by his Spirit on the inside, does he not? The world has their eyes blinded. The world, the unbelieving world, does not see in Jesus what we see. And we see in him who he truly is because the Father has revealed him to us. And therefore, we're drawn to him and we trust in him and we know him to be the only Savior and the Son of the living God. This is the truth This is the rock that Jesus is referring to as the foundation on which the church is built. And I say because Jesus is that foundation, this is a perfect foundation. True? The church is not perfect, but He is. And we have a perfect founder and a perfect foundation. Other institutions, be as good as they might, are built on men, and that's all. But the church is different, built on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that that's the right interpretation here? How do you know that's what he's referring to? Well, I think it's pretty clear from right here. But just in case you might doubt, let me give you a couple of other scriptures before we move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, Paul writing this, says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church, I have laid Christ as the foundation of this church. Paul was a church planter. He was a missionary. But he would plant a church and then move on. Plant a church and then move on. But every time he laid the same foundation, which means he told them about Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior, he is the Christ, he's the Son of God, put your faith in him, and that was the foundation of that church and all churches that were true churches. Here's what he says in Ephesians 2 and 19. Think of this. It says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, there it says that the apostles and the prophets are in some sense the foundation of the church. How could that be? I thought Jesus was. Well, it says there that he is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. But the apostles and prophets, including Paul, were foundational in the sense this is what they did. They laid the foundation of Christ. And for that reason, they were foundational in establishing the church on the truth. Makes it clear in the book of Acts when the church actually is formed on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2 and verse 42, it says of that early church, very formative days, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, it means of Christ and the gospel. That's the only foundation for any true church. Before we move on, I'm going to stop here just to say this, and I hope you'll listen to me, and listen with an open heart. And I do this not to bash anyone, not to just be ugly or mean-spirited, but the part of a pastor or anybody that teaches the Word of God is to show truth from error, right? And so I'll just give you that little caution here as we proceed here for a minute or two. Just because a church is in the name of a group does not mean it's a true church. Just because something's called a church doesn't make it a church. For example, I'll give you two examples. There is what's called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's not a true church. They're also known as the Mormons. You say, why is that not a true church? I'll tell you why. Because they're teaching about Christ, and it's well established, well documented. Their teaching about Christ is false teaching. So they can't be on the foundation as a true church because it's not even built on the right foundation. So, yes, they're called a church, but it's not really a church at all. They're teaching heresy about the person and work of Christ. And then another example I want to give you is the Roman Catholic Church. That's right. They're called a church. They're even acknowledged as a part of the church. It's a sad thing. It is a very sad thing that under this umbrella of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church has found its place. But I'm here to tell you, they are not a true church in the biblical sense. You say that's pretty harsh, isn't it? It's not harsh because the fact of the matter is they teach something that's contrary to the truth about Christ and His gospel. They do not present the truth of the gospel. They present what the Bible calls another gospel, which is a perverted gospel, which is no gospel. And Paul addresses this in one place very clearly, and I'm going to read it for you. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 and following. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And that word accursed means to fall under the condemnation and judgment of Almighty God. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, I don't care if they call themselves a church or not, if they preach any other gospel. And you look carefully at what Roman Catholic teaching is, it's so far from the biblical gospel, it's pathetic. They preach and teach that you have to do this and that, and like seven sacraments, they call it, of the church. Hoops that you have to jump through in order to possibly make it. And you're not for sure if you're ever going to make it to heaven or not. You go to a place called purgatory. I don't find that in the Bible anywhere, do you? It's a false gospel. It's false teaching. And so it may be called a church, but it's not a true church because it's not built on the foundation. The foundation is a perfect foundation. Christ and Him alone, the gospel. And what is the gospel after all? The gospel is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. And anything that's not that gospel is not the biblical gospel. You say, well, it's not nice to do that. It may not be nice, but it needs to be done. And we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so something may have the name of a church, may not be a true church, because I'm saying it's not built on the perfect foundation, which is Christ and His gospel. One Irishman was saved, and his testimony went along these lines. He would say often, he says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He said, I stand upon the rock. All other rocks are sham rocks. That's what he said, and that's true. If you're not standing on Jesus, the rock, then it is a shame, and it's also a sham. The perfect foundation. Number two, the church has a personal foundation. Not only a perfect foundation, but a personal foundation. Go back to verse 18. Beautiful words that he spoke. I pray they'll lodge in our hearts today. He says, upon this rock, this perfect rock, this rock of truth, I will build my church. Jesus takes the church very personal. It's His church. He's not only the foundation, He's the builder. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the former. He is the inspector. He's the one that supervises the whole project. You say, is it not our place, preacher, to build up the church, to build the church? We're not builders of the church. There's only one builder. If you're trying to build the church, at that point, you're not serving Christ. You're in competition with Christ. You should serve the Lord, but you're not to build the church. It's not my job as a pastor to build the church. He said, I will build my church. It's His job, and it's His job alone. Now, say this about the building of the church. He's going to do it one way or the other. Some of these false churches we've talked about. And then you could add to that some of the indifference we see in churches, dead churches we sometimes call them, churches that are lazy churches, churches that are do-less churches, all of that. Does the Lord just stop building? No, He doesn't stop building. He just builds somewhere else. If there's a church that is unfaithful to Him and they're not what He wants them to be, He will keep on building. He doesn't stop building. He just keeps building somewhere else. And this is why in places in the world, the church is growing faster than it is in America. Did you know that some churches are sending missionaries to America? It's sad, but yet it's true. The Lord is the one who's building all along. It was that way from the beginning. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 20, verse 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers, that is, as leaders, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. He's the builder. He's the purchaser. He's everything. He's the owner. And though we may say, and I think we mean well when we say it, come to Liberty, come to my church, we understand that that's just a sense of we're involved in it, but we're certainly not the owners of it, and we're not the builders of it. The Lord is in charge of that department. We've seen a lot of changes take place in the church. I'm talking about the church in general. And a lot of what we've seen in our nation and our even close around us, it's really hard to comprehend what has happened. Some churches nowadays call themselves churches, don't even believe the Word of God. And you'd be hard-pressed to go into some of them where they even read from the Word of God. Or if they do, they read it, set it aside, and then they get on to telling stories and what have you and just having a good time. Maybe a brief mini-devotional about some book review or something of that nature. And, of course, that's not what the Lord is interested in. That's not His church. Some churches ordain pastors and deacons who are women. That's not Christ's church. That's not Christ's church at all. Some churches even support and perform gay marriages. Can you believe that? That's not the church of Christ. That's not His church. What I'm saying to you is His church, He takes a personal interest in it. He's building it. He's supervising it. He's keeping it what He wants it to be. And I'm so thankful that I believe He's done that in our church. Don't you? I do believe that. And that's the way it should be. It must be that way. The Lord's not involved in another kind of thing we mentioned, not involved in the Word of God and ordination of women and gay marriage and all that. That's nonsense. And it's nonsense as the Lord sees it. And that's not His church. That's not the true church. Let me tell you that Christ's church, the one He's building, is involved in holiness. That's what it stands for. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Pastor's not head of the church. Deacon's not head of the church. Who is? Christ is the head of the church. Makes it clear. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Jesus purchased the church at an infinite cost. He laid His life down on Calvary. And what was on His mind? The church. He gave Himself for the church. And then it goes on to say that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church has a perfect foundation. The church has a personal foundation. Jesus is that foundation. And not only the foundation, but every part that's built upon that, He takes a very careful and a very personal interest. He is interested in what goes on in our church. He's interested in our worship. He's interested in our singing, our preaching, our serving. And that's why it matters. Because He takes it personally. How can we hijack the church and say, well, I think the church ought to be like this. I think it ought to be like that. I think the church ought to broaden its scope. And who are we to make that judgment? It's not our church. It's His church. Personal church. Personal foundation. Brings me to a third thing, and this is what I want to say. The church has a precious foundation. It's what the Bible says, a precious foundation. Let me read this scripture for you, and then I'll offer a couple of thoughts. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, speaking now of the church, you also, as living stones, speaking of Christians, are built up a spiritual house. That is, we're a spiritual household, a holy priesthood. That's what the Bible calls us as the church, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now he's going to quote the Old Testament. Now listen to this. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's speaking of Christ. We know that because of what Paul said. A chief cornerstone, elect, that is chosen by God, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, that's speaking of unbelievers. He calls them disobedient because they have disobeyed Christ's command to repent and believe. That is the commandment that they're disobeying. Unto them that be which be disobedient, the stone, that chief cornerstone, that elect stone, that precious stone, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, that same stone is made the head of the corner. So we see here that the chief cornerstone, which is along the same lines as saying the foundation, because see that cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, was the one from which all other stones got their orientation. That is, everything was built along the cornerstone, so everything would be at the right angle. These stones going this way, these stones going this way, these stones going up, these stones going out. Jesus, the foundation and the chief cornerstone. But notice, he's the precious foundation, the precious cornerstone. That is of infinite value. Now follow me on this. The foundation of any building. And he's likening the church to a building here. You take this building. The foundation is something you can't see. You can't see it. Yet you know it's there. Right? You're not just falling through as on thin air. You're not sinking down. There's a foundation. Most important part of this building is the foundation. The most important part of the church is the foundation, who is Christ. Right? But though you can't see the precious foundation, be it this building, or most especially the church, though you can't see the foundation is there. And we see him by faith. The world cannot see him. The world thinks today, especially today, like rainy day, nasty day. Here we are getting in our cars. We come in here. We bring our Bibles. We sit in our pews. We sing our songs. We preach our sermons. We hopefully listen to the sermon. All of these things, and the world's thinking is, what's wrong with those people? Don't they have anything better to do? What's the big deal about church going? I'll tell you, the big deal is Jesus. That's the big deal. He's precious to us. That's why we're here. I hope that's why we're here. We're not here because we like to see our friends, though we do like to see our friends. We're not here because we like that pastor. I hope you do like the pastor. But what draws you to this church or any church is Jesus Christ. He is the precious one. He's hidden. We haven't seen him, but we know he's there. How do we know he's there? It says, to you therefore who believe, he is precious. We put our faith in him. We've trusted in him and are ever trusting in him. And that makes him more and more and more precious. He's the precious cornerstone. He's the precious foundation. And that brings me to the last thing I want to say. We'll go back to our text to pick this one up. The text we originally read. And it is this. Notice what he says. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This foundation is a permanent foundation. The church will always stand. Why? Because it's built on the solid rock, Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word prevail means to overpower. has the idea of having the mastery over it. From the time that the church was started in Bible times, even till now, it's come under attack. There have been attacks from outside, persecution. You know the story in the Bible, and even outside the Bible, all through history. Even now, the church is attacked by skeptics, by critics, by false teachers, by false cults. All of that. Attack from without, attack from within. But according to Jesus' promise here, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I know you've probably heard this maybe taught, preached, I don't know what. There's a lot of ideas built around that little phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And some have pictured the idea like the church could take a water pistol and charge hell. That's not the idea here. The gates of hell, you need to understand this in terms of what would they have understood that in those times when Jesus spoke that. You'll find this phrase in the Old Testament. The gates of hell represents the realm of death. That's what it means. The realm of death, death will not overcome the church. That is, even though people in the church die, and we do, and we have, and we will, that's not the end of the church. There's no enemy that can prevail over the church. Not even death can prevail and conquer the church. They tried to do that. But then it became obvious that the more you tried to kill Christians, the more the church was growing. As it was said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That became a common saying. And so you can't stamp out the church. You can't destroy it. You can't overcome it. Even death itself will not overcome the church. The church, as a good song says, will rise. In Adam all die. But what's the Bible say? You know what it says. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is one foundation. A great hymn we have in our hymn book. And I hope sometime, Mark, request line open. Maybe we can sing this sometime during this series. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. And then one of the lines that sometimes we may not sing, or we're not familiar with at least, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, that is the conflict of the church, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. If you're a part of the true church, if you're born again, you're part of Christ's church, you're a part of the church victorious. The church cannot lose. People get on board with great causes. They'll pour out their heart, their life, their soul, their pocketbooks, all for great causes. And there's nothing wrong with that. Good causes abound. But I'm telling you, if you pour out your life, your heart, your soul, your pocketbook, your all to the church, there's not only nothing wrong with that, but there's nothing as good as that. There's nothing as important as that. Did you know that Jesus never promised to build any other institution on earth except His church? He didn't promise to build a civic club. He didn't even promise to build a parachurch group, though those groups are good. Evangelistic associations, benevolence groups, they're all fine and well and good. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And that's where our loyalty ought to be. That's where our focus ought to be. That's where His focus is. That's where our focus ought to be. And I'm afraid we've come to the point, beloved, let's just be real gut level honest, where we've just kind of taken a so-so attitude toward the church. Mark, can I just take the permission to say what I feel led to say right now? Mark sent out a heartfelt email to the choir a few days ago. And it was so well written. And just came from his heart to the heart of choir members. And the whole gist of that email, they sent me a copy of it. Not that they want me to join the choir. I don't think. I didn't take it that way. But I love what was said, and the gist of it was, this is important. And we need you. And we want you. And most of all, the Lord wants you. This is His singing. This is His church. And I just like to broaden that out to everybody and say, not only is this His choir, this is His church. And what goes on here is really, really important. And it's important not because we're a part of it. The Lord could do it with anybody He chooses. But He's been gracious enough to include us. But if we could just take the kind of attitude we ought to have. Heavenly Father, please help us to see what the church is and what we're a part of. The foundation has been laid at great price, precious cost. And so may we never take for granted that You've called us to be a part of Your church, built on the very blood of Christ, the very person and work of Jesus Christ. What could be more special? So, Father, please forgive us whenever we have a casual attitude and when we're not fully on board, fully committed as we should be. I pray, Lord, that You might stir us. And we know that that begins with our thinking. Help us to realize what the church is, what the church does, and what we ought to therefore do and be a part of. And Lord, today, if there's anybody in this church building, that needs to be saved, be a part of the true church, help them to realize that we're not saved by simply coming to church, but we're saved by being a part of the real church. And that is by trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and allowing Him to forgive us and make us that living stone and set us in as part of that living temple, that body, that building that You're building little by little, day by day. Lord, I pray they'll come in, be a part of what You're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.